I've entitled the message this morning, On the One Hand and On the Other Hand. On the one hand and on the other hand. It's a message of perspectives, balance, and growth in God. It's not deep, complex. It's basic to our Christian life. We trust it'll be a blessing to the newest one here and also to the most scholarly. You can put your Greek book down and just open your heart and let the Lord bless you this morning. There was a saying in early Pentecost in this generation, in this country, that revivals are born after midnight. And that saying came about because they noticed that the most intense work of God was done after the midnight hour. Not that there was anything magic about midnight or the early morning. Nothing to do with the metabolism or the night air. But it had to do with hearts that were hungry for God, that would pray into the wee hours of the morning. As people prayed, you know, we're so earthbound. It takes a while to empty yourself out and really get hungry. It takes a while to get past all of the usual cliches and the tongues and the prayers and all the rest until you finally have emptied yourself, drained yourself, and you lay before the Lord and you come to a place where His Spirit is down upon you. And so much of the deep, great, mighty work and Holy Ghost baptisms and other things that came in people's lives came after the midnight hour. Jesus said, Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Hungering and thirsting can really be painful if it gets very intense. And this was a common experience in early Pentecostal days in this century, when the spiritual hunger and the spiritual thirsting got intense enough and brought enough pain to the soul and the spirit. They got a banquet. They got filled. Now the problem is not in persuading God to fill us, but rather in wanting God enough to permit Him to do so. It takes a while for people to really want God bad enough. I've watched people in days gone by tarry for the Holy Ghost. And at the altar they would say, Lord, I am so hungry for You, I've got to have You. They prayed all night, and then up late in the night, not the morning. And then the next week, they're back praying, and they would say, Lord, Lord, I've got to have You, Lord. I'll give up, Lord, I'll give up this. Lord, I give this up. I give this up. And at the end of the session, they said, I don't know why I can't receive God. I've just given Him everything. And the counselor said, well, you just keep praying. God will fill you. It's His promise. And then the next night, they're praying again and saying, Lord, Lord, yes, Lord, I'll even give that up. And afterwards, they say, I didn't receive, you know. The pastor said, well, just keep praying, brother. God knows your heart. He'll fill you. The next week, they're praying away, and after a few hours, they're saying, Lord, all right, Lord, I'll even go and be a missionary to South America. I'll do that, Lord. I'll even be a missionary. I'm willing now, Lord. They'd held that back in the corner of their heart. Not that He ever wanted them to go, but they just had a reservation. And that is one thing they will not do. They say, I even gave that up tonight. I didn't get it. So we just keep on praying, brother. And pretty soon, they say, Lord, yes, Lord. I'll even do that. And finally, they get to a place where God is ready to fill them. You see, it took them a while to get hungry enough to pay the price. The average Christian today is so contented with his Hollywood holiness and his skin and bones spirituality that there's no vacuum of desire for the Holy Spirit to rush into. And that's our problem. Our problem is that we're graham cracker hungry, but asking for a feast. Now, it's important to understand that long prayer vigils, strong cryings and tears are not in themselves meritorious acts. They're not meritorious acts. They merit nothing. In themselves, do not provide anything. In themselves. Does not put you on God's list as a great and wonderful spiritual being. You can sacrifice everything you got and still mean nothing and get nothing. The holiest of apostles must claim no more than I am but an unprofitable servant. That's what the scripture says. It says after you've done all, and after you've come in from the field as a servant, then the servant puts all the food on the table for the master, and after he gets everybody else taken care of, he's still no more than an unprofitable servant. That's what God says in His sight. No creature can earn anything but death. The wages, earnings of sin is death, separation. But the gift of God is eternal life. It is a pure gift. Nobody earns heaven, no God. You couldn't work hard enough or sacrifice hard enough to ever earn the slightest thing of God. His least gift is more than you could ever earn. Now, God is more willing to fill us with His Holy Spirit than we are to receive it. No matter how bad we think we want it, He wants more to give us of Himself than we want it. So it's never a matter of begging Him till He's finally willing. It's a matter of opening ourselves up until we become willing enough and ready enough and open enough that God can fill us. We fool ourselves. We constantly want new wine in old bottles. But God says, no, you're going to have new bottles to put the new wine in. You're going to have to be willing. He said, does the Spirit say it's in vain that he that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, who jealously desires the whole of us? He says, when you get all those spiders out and the snakes out, then the devil come in. Just because you want to put them together in two sideshows, I'm not going to do it. The dove does not want to live with a snake. You clean up your old temple. Get it all cleaned out for me. So I can come down and feel at home there. God is not willing to grant us our heart's desires fully until they are reduced to one, Him. When our heart's desires get all eliminated and compacted, reduced down to just one desire, Him, then you're ready for Him. Now, it's true that we must tread upon the lion, we must tread upon the adder, the dragon of self-love must be trampled to death. And he's a dragon. He doesn't kill easily. He bellows and snorts fires and blows smoke when you try to do it, too. But we've got to tromp him to death. It's easy to learn the doctrine of dying to self. And it's easy to think after you've got the doctrine, you've done it. And it's easy to think if you've done it in a measure, you've done it. And it's easy to think if you've done it once, you've done it for all times. But it's a continual deepening process and a continuing process to keep the old man under. It's quite another thing to stand up against withering accusations and attacks and temptations and to take up our cross daily and deny ourselves and to carry it up to the dark, bitter hill of self-renunciation. That's quite another matter. That's the more difficult than writing the notes in your seminar notebook. Many a Christian has stood on Pisgah's lofty height and has viewed the promises of God, the promised land, and then fearing the fording of the Jordan, of the experiential death to self and the battles in the new land, have turned their back upon the promise of God and have gone back into the wilderness of comparative safety, the sand wastes of the old barren life. Now, as I said before, there's no merit in late prayer vigils, but it does require a determined heart to pray past the ordinary to the unusual. Unless, of course, one is deceived by asceticism or Phariseeism. That is, he thinks that God has a time clock and he's checking his hours, and the more he prays, the more spiritual he's getting and the more he's earning. An ascetic or Pharisee, for the appearance it gives, might pray for the hour that all men might think well of him. An ascetic might do it in order to appease the wrath of a God who won't be appeased by that at all. But unless you're under those confusions, you'll find that you won't do it. unless there's something in there that is hungry for God or in love with God. The door to crucifixion of the carnal appetites is what? Law? No. Self-determination? No. Many of people, I have seen people determine, grit their teeth and determine and promise and determine and determine until they went into absolutely self-despair. They went into a terrible despair because they could not seem to overcome. Do you know why? They were trying to do it in the flesh. I'm going to tell you, the flesh will never overcome the devil. It's going to take the spirit of the living God. It's love. A person will do for love what he'll never do for law. We got lots of laws and lots of jails and prisons, and look what happens. They still violate it. You say, yeah, but if they get big enough, people won't. No, not true. You slow people down, all right. You slow the killers down by shooting them and killing them if they do certain things. But even with a death law, you've got lots of criminals. Lots of people hijacking airplanes, even if they're going to get killed, they still hijack them. They still murder people, even when the days when they hang them and put them in the gas chamber, they still kill people. Law does not keep people from speeding or from anything else. It is a deterrent, but it doesn't keep people from it. But people will do out of love what they'll never do for law. If you love somebody, you'll do something for them because you love them much faster than you will just because there's a law that's there. Now, paradoxically, we don't really become willing to deny ourselves until we're in love with him. When you're in love with him, you know, a girl who's overweight, parents try to get her to, you know, to lose weight and she won't. Then she tries a bit, but she really won't. But when she falls in love with a handsome prince, if there's ever a motivation or time to do so, that's it. And she'll do out of love what she will not do out of the crowding of her parents or anybody else. I hope that hasn't hurt anybody. That's just one thing, one example. But paradoxically, although we're not willing to really crucify self until we're in love with him, yet we don't really have a true love for him and a life in the spirit with him until we deny ourselves so he can really work in us. So what is the solution? This is a circular growth. It's a circular growth. You come back to the same point over and over and over. You start out with a decision. I will surrender my life to Jesus. You give your life to him. Why? Because you're in love with him? No. When you give your life to Jesus, you are not in love with him. You gave your life to Jesus because you were selfish. Because you wanted something from him. Because you wanted a better life. You wanted to be out of the old life. You were sick and tired of the mess you were in. You wanted the love. You wanted the peace. You wanted to have the weight of sin gone. You wanted the release of the negative and the addition of the positive. It was not because you loved him so much. But as you make that decision to give your life to him, and he forgives you, you feel a love for him. And then because you love him, you will start doing things for him you wouldn't do before. And then as you love him and make determinations, you make determinations. As you make determinations, you'll fail in a lot of them because you are not mature or perfect. And then as you fall, maybe I should say we, it's put all of us, of course, as we fail, then a frustration comes and we go into repentance. And then he forgives us and takes away that frustration. And then we love him all the more because he's forgiven us. And because we love him more, we'll make deeper dedications. And because we make deeper dedications and we open up to the Spirit of God, and he can come in to bless us and lift us ever higher. And then because he lifts us higher, we have more love for him. And then we go out and we'll do more for him, and we see the blessings that come from it. And then we love him more. And then we fail. And then we repent again, and he forgives us, so we love him more. Then we make deeper dedication, and the deeper dedication helps us love him more because he's working in us. And it's a continuing growth. Well, each one, both are necessary for each other. So you start with a decision, and that builds the love, and then that builds the decision, and that builds the love, and that builds the decision. And it's this type of thing. It isn't you get all one and you got the other. You can't make it with one by itself. You can't make it with just love without dedication. You can't make it with dedication without love. You can't get all one before you get the other. It's a little bit here, so you get a little bit there, a little bit more here, so you get a little bit more there. That's what it amounts to. It's just like a, you know, using a lever or something. You know, you push up a little bit and put a space under it, and then you get another little pry up and put another space under it, and another little pry up and put another space under it. That's the way you've got to do it. And then we grow, and we find ourselves growing in the salvation daily, as the scripture says, maturing in God, growing in love with Him. It's a life process in the Spirit. Now, most Christians set a watch over their emotions day and night, lest they become over-spiritual and become a reproach to Christ. And this is true. They are so careful to watch their emotions so we don't get over-emotional. That's about as sensible as throwing a cord in the police around a cemetery so that they won't have a political uprising by the inhabitants, you know. They're already dead. You don't have to worry about, you know, most people becoming over-emotional. Now, it's true that those who are free in the Spirit become an embarrassment to the mixed multitude out in the congregations in the kingdom of God. That is true. You become free in the Spirit, and all of a sudden people look around and they kind of knowingly shake their heads at each other, and this person's praising the Lord and so forth, and they, just kind of a little, you know, smile, you know. Now, I'm not saying that a person can't get to a place where he just becomes really unedifying, and he gets to a place where he becomes a hard for the, you know, a stumbling block for the people. I mean, you can become so emotional and put yourself in a way that's not really becoming, and you may have to quiet that person down a bit. I'm not saying that. You just see how loud you can toot the whistle. Sometimes you have to put some of the steam into the drive wheels, not all into the whistle. But nonetheless, anybody who's free in the Spirit will be an embarrassment to those who are not free in the Spirit. And you have to praise the Lord, but all these sinners, are going to, what are they going to think about me? They should think about you that you're praising the Lord. Now, it's true also that fanaticism is grief and pain to the spiritual mature. It's really a grief, and you say that the fanaticism is just, you know, grieves the heart of one spiritually mature. But nothing is quite so grievous to spiritual zealous people, those spiritual zealots, those zealous of Christ, as to try to worship with the spiritually dead. It would be a lot easier to worship with literal dead people, because at least they're doing all they can do and all that is expected of them. And it's really hard to work with people, you know, that should be doing more. Now, God's people really are far too inhibited, far too bound, far too fearful of emotions, and far too fearful of fanaticism. Most of them couldn't be a fanatic if they tried. Whereas the emotionless are far too fearful of not being emotional, and they're far too fearful of not appearing spiritual, and they're far too fearful of not receiving the glory and blessing. They want glory and blessing. They want all dessert every meal all the way through. They don't want any meat and potatoes. They want all cake and ice cream. The emotional religious fanatic is much more interested in emotional display than in righteousness and truth. And he's got the thing backwards. His feelings outweigh his obedience to God in his own mind. His blessings outweigh his love for God. His big thing with him is feeling what he feels. And the word and truth and obedience and God and everything else is far secondary. Now, he'd never admit that. But that's the big thing with him, is the feeling. He's a spiritual baby. You know what he is? He's an emotional legalist. That's right. Fanatics are legalists. Emotionally legalists. They've got to have emotion, and everything is emotion. They live by emotion. Emotions are righteousness. And how much they whoop and holler shows their righteousness, and they live by their emotion. They're also spiritually insecure. That's why they're fanatics. Because they're so insecure, they try so desperately to have God that even if they can't have the Spirit meet them, they're going to have the flesh. And so they're going to whoop and holler in the flesh because they want to be spiritual, and they want people to think they're spiritual, and they want to prove to themselves they're spiritual so badly that they're going to dance in the Spirit even if there's no Spirit. So they dance in the flesh. And then they lie to themselves. They kid themselves. They kid themselves into thinking, boy, am I spiritual. Oh, I feel so much of God. And ooh, I feel so much. They're not feeding God at all. They're feeding their emotions. They fall in love with their emotions. Their emotions become their God. But most Christians try to live out their Christianity with their head. Rather than by the Spirit. Whereas the legalist, the legalist lives by criticism of others and by his spiritual pride. He goes through life pushing other people down and judging everybody. And that makes him feel greater. The more he pushes them down, the greater he feels. And his spiritual pride is lifted up and he walks with, you know, because he has such a spiritual pride, because he does all these things. He fasts 3 times in a week and he does all these things and all these things. And then he pushes everybody else down. And that makes him spiritual because he does outward things and pushes everybody else down. Now, the fanatic, he lives by drummed up feelings. And he lies to his own. He drums them up, you know. He's like the world out here on a Saturday night trying to have fun. And they try so hard to laugh so hard to have so much fun, and it's so ridiculous. All trying to have so much fun all the time, they're miserable. Now, the scripture says the spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits. And it also says that he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. There is a witness. There is an inner light. There is God's spirit witnessing with our spirit and our spirit witnessing with his spirit. So instead of living by the word and the spirit witness, many churches today have substituted logical conclusions from the text. And they live by their head. They take a sinner Jesus may come any minute. What if you walked out tonight and a car hit you? What if he came right now? And they get him all emotional, you know, and build up to give his life to God. And they promise him blessing and everything, you know, all those things. And that he'll take all your weight away and you have all blessings and love and everything's going to be just wonderful. And they get him down to into the inquiry room. And the conversation sometimes goes something like this. Now, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you believe that? Yes. You're a sinner. Do you believe that? Yes. Jesus died for your sins. Do you believe that? Yes. And if you accept him, you'll be a son of God. Do you believe that? And he says, yes. And said, do you want Christ? He says, yes. He said, then you accept him? He says, yes. He said, you go out and tell others, won't you? And he said, you confess it. Now you just copy this prayer after me. I confess you, Jesus. I confess you, Jesus. And I accept you as my Savior. I accept you as my Savior. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now, that's fine. Okay, now you just go out and find yourself a good church. But nothing's happened. He hasn't got the witness in himself. He never really poured out scalding tears upon the altar of remorse. He never really hated himself and the sin and the devil and everything that the world stood for and turned about and let God bathe him and clean him and refresh him and make him new and born again by the Spirit so he rises up to walk in a newness of life out there. He's gone through some mechanical gymnastics on an intellectual basis of the word and ascended to it, and then they pushed him out the door with a hand clap back on the back of his arm. We've got to bring people down to a true overhaul by the Spirit and a complete change of their spiritual life. In Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn there, please, quickly. Galatians 3:1. Now, I'm not railing on anybody. I'm just trying to bring this perspective of truth that will help us to walk in balance and in spirit and in righteousness and deeply and rightly, that we might not fall after the deadness of the church world that's fast falling asleep. God said in the last days that the cares of the world would come as a snare upon the whole church. And he said that the church, the wise and the foolish virgins, would begin to slumber and sleep. And he said, awake from the dead, O thou that sleepest, and I'll give thee life. And so we do have a deadness on the church. He has told about it. And so we must shake ourselves, and shake sleep, as the Greek is, shake sleep, that we might gain full vigor to escape all these things that are about to come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently sent forth crucified among you. Now, what is the truth that he speaks of? Who hath bewitched you that you would not obey the truth? What truth is he talking about? Overcoming the weakness of the flesh By the strength of the flesh? No. Beating the body under until you love Jesus? No. Verse 2 and 3 tells us, this only would I learn of you. In other words, I don't want to argue about the many things. I want to know just one thing. Just tell me one thing, you foolish Galatians, that have somebody bewitched you that you don't believe the truth. Just tell me one thing. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, by your beating yourself under and walking in real carefulness and obeying every jot and tittle? Or did you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Was it faith built in your heart? How did you get the Spirit? How many put yourselves under to such a place that you finally got good enough for it and earned it and you beat yourself under until you were perfect and God gave you the Spirit? Would you stand, please? How many got it by the hearing of faith? Unworthy, but you believed and you got it. Then he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, didn't you begin in the Spirit? Wasn't that the start of your life? Was it the moving of the Spirit upon you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Why is it that you come to a doctrine that I'm going to really get good enough by the flesh? He said you didn't start out that way. You never were able to get it that way. How can you build it and retain it that way? It was a spiritual work done by faith. So you ought to know that it's going to be built by faith. By faith. Not by self-works, by faith. You say, oh, that means you're teaching that your person doesn't have to do any works. No, I am not. I'm saying you won't get it by works. You never got it by works. And you never will get it by works. But I'm also saying that the book of James teaches us that faith without works is dead and standeth alone. Therefore, you got it by the Spirit of faith. And you will build it by the Spirit of faith. But because you have the Spirit of faith, there will be works that follow faith. There always is. And if you don't have faith of works, then you don't have the Spirit of faith. Because faith will produce works. So yes, you've got to have good works. I teach good works. There are many Christians that are scared of good works. Also, faith they might be earning something. The Bible says, do good works that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. There's many scriptures that teach you to do good works. But you will never earn the things of God by good works. Neither gifts, nor power, nor might, nor heaven. But we are to do good works, not just dance around in the Spirit. Neither are we just to try with good works to try to get there, because you never will get there. See, I'm entitling this on the one hand, and on the other hand, trying to balance the two things together here. Now, the failure in community chapel, and there's failure here, is not because we have not taught the free exercise of the human will, and we haven't told you to haul off and make decisions, and that there's power in the will. We have certainly taught you that. It is not because we have not taught the necessity of dying to self and laying you all in the altar of sacrifice and submitting to Him. We've certainly taught that. It's not because we haven't taught holiness. We certainly have taught that. It's not because we haven't taught total surrender. Certainly we have taught that. We have taught all these things thousands of times, woven into sermons all the time. That isn't it's not the failure of that preaching that has produced the failure of a total life in the Spirit. It isn't that if I could just get this certain kind of teaching and they would all snap over. Nay, my friend, nay. Didn't Jesus teach right and Paul and they didn't all snap over? After he ministered for several years with the Corinthians and wrote them a letter back, he realized they were a long ways from having attained. They didn't all snap over because he preached to them well. Don't think because you preach well, that's going to solve it. It's going to be done by the work of the Spirit or it won't get done. Your preaching furnishes them with the tools, and they've got to use the tools. But it's become this because that some people have not trusted God. It's because they have not walked in the Spirit and lived in the Spirit. It's because they have not sought the Spirit with all their heart, because they have not had a spiritual love life with Him. This is the reason for the failure. If we, having the word that has been given, would then begin to exercise our faith in moving in the Spirit into a spiritual love life and a prayer life and a life of love unto Him, we would then have attained unto sanctification. As I said before, people will not do for the law what they will do out of love. And unless you are fully in love with Him, will not obey Him perfectly. Now, failure to keep the law leads to self-condemnation. You decide you're going to keep the law perfectly, and you're going to work with it. You won't. Even a little child deciding to obey his parents perfectly won't. Now, he can individually decide, I'm going to pick up my blocks, and he can do that. But if you think that he can decide, I'm not going to make any more mistakes and do everything right, he won't. Not because he's not capable of doing every individual act, but because he's immature. And he doesn't weigh the consequences and everything properly, therefore he won't. Because emotionally, he is unable and or unwilling to handle the crisis that comes. Therefore, he won't. So failure to keep the law leads to self-condemnation. That leads to a hopelessness and a lack of faith and lack of confidence in God and self, and that leads to a loss of freedom, loss of spiritual life. Now, failure to sit in heavenly places with Christ leads to the spirit becoming complacent and dead. It leads to a man-oriented program and man-worship and a lack of willingness to lose self. Because you see, if we lose self, and we don't have His Spirit, we've got nothing. Whereas if you have spiritual life in Christ in abundance, then loss of self doesn't seem so threatening. Then you can lose self. In fact, you can count it a blessing. But when that's all you've got is self and you're supposed to lose it, it's scary. You don't know how to be a nothing. You're not sure what's going to happen to you. You don't have something better to replace it with. See, man will never give up self until he's got something better. And when he's got something continually far better, he'll give up self. Now, excursion into something still doesn't leave him the confidence that he's got it. But once he begins to live in it and walk in it, then he knows he's got it, and he's willing to give up the other. You take a little tiny kid, a tiny boy, and he's got this sucker that's half eaten. And you come up with him with these great, big, triple-colored ice cream, cones or something. And boy, he'll cast that sucker into the dust, dirt, nothing flat to get this. But you try to take it away from them without giving them something a lot better, and you get a fight on your hands. Faith, salvation, maturity, it's not a destination, it's a journey. In Acts 2:42, the scripture says that right after the day of Pentecost, and the church was formed, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. I want you to bring your attention that they continued. It wasn't a one-time act and that settled it. They continued. They not only continued, they continued steadfastly. Now, what does that mean? You don't have to be steadfast in something unless you're opposed, unless there's some opposition. What I mean is, you can... Steadfast implies that you're standing against something. You're standing steadfast. I don't think you can just lay a big granite block down and say, oh, you have to stand steadfast against the ants. I think the word presupposes when you're standing steadfast that you're putting effort into, that there's something opposing you that you're having to withstand. And they continued withstanding. There were all pressures to withstand. And we must continue steadfast. In what? Doctrine. In the teaching. Fellowship. The breaking of bread. That is faith in the work of Christ and the ratification of the covenant, and prayer to God. It's not a once and for all work. The sanctification and growth, maturity, is a continual action that requires a steadfastness in the Word of God, in the fellowship with the saints, in the renewing of the covenant, and in prayer with God. Faith in the book of Acts is a beginning, not an end. Only by continuing steadfast could they confirm their faith. You've got to confirm your faith and your testimony by your continual steadfastness in the Word of God and in the Spirit, by praying unto Him and so forth. Now today, churches are typically playing down the warfare with the devil and the warfare with the flesh and the need for crucifying pride and criticalness and gossip and lust and worldliness. The churches are playing up the peace of mind, worldly success, Christian fun, and financial and spiritual blessings. And the churches are making Christ popular. Instead of a reproach to the world, they're making Him respectable. Sinners are told that Christ is being accepted by the wealthy business tycoons, politicians, Hollywood actors, theologians, and Catholic prelates. And thus the sinners come in for that which is now respectable, and they come in for the loaves and the fishes, without tears, without remorse, without a heart to leave the world. They just want to get their name on Christ's will so they can grab some of His inheritance. They want to get the name in there so they can get something from it. I think honesty demands we tell them the truth. The truth is, as a race of moral rebels, they're in a serious jam. And they're not going to get out of it easily. They're going to have to surrender everything, including the world. It's going to cost them everything they've got. And Christians must also understand that they're not home yet. This is not heaven. They are not expecting to have heaven here. We have a foretaste of heaven here. We're supposed to expect that. You got one Christian in one ditch. He doesn't expect any heaven here. He doesn't want any. He's not going to get any. He didn't expect any. And he criticizes everybody who gets it. But we have a foretaste of heaven here. And the other ditch is the man that all he wants is heaven here. He doesn't want to work for the Lord. This is a battle we're in. This is a warfare in the Spirit. We must come to understand that we've got to do business at Mount Sinai. We've got to climb the mountain. We've got to see the power and the majesty and the might and the judgment of a holy God and receive His laws and walk in it. We've got to climb Mount Moriah, where we'll lay the darling of our heart that becomes too important to us, even those things that God has given us, even the good things He's given us that become between us and God. We have to sacrifice them and make God first in all things. We've got to come to Mount Olivet, where we'll go on, even when we're tired in the flesh, and pray until we have the strength to endure what is necessary in the crucifixion of the self and the flesh life. We've got to climb Mount Nebo and die to self. We've got to climb Mount Pisgah and look over and see with the eye of faith the promises of God. So we've got the vision and the heart to rush into the kingdom and take it by force. We've got to do business at the Red Sea, where we're immersed in water in the name of Jesus. We've got to cross the wilderness and do business at Jordan, where we've got to die experientially, put the old flesh under experientially, and go in and overcome and occupy the promises of God. We must journey through wildernesses of temptations in the valley of the shadow of death, knowing He'll be with us. In that time, He'll give us comfort and help and strength. We must come out of Egypt, sin, and Sodom of sexual lusts and actions. We must come out of Babylon, that Babel of religious ideas and the pride of Babylon, this world system. We've got to come out of Rome, of ruling by their own power, making man God. Caesar is God. Caesar is God. John Wayne is God. Marilyn Monroe is God. I'm not sure who the new ones are, but something along those lines. They have to come out of Greece. If it feels good, do it. Spiritual Epicureans live eat, drink, and make merry, for the morrow we die. Always looking as the Greeks for something new, rather than getting back to the old word of God that is tried and true to the saints who walked with God and paid the price. We've got to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees where we have our little household idols. Leave them. We've got to preach both in Jerusalem and in Nineveh, both into the church of the living God and out to the world that knows not Him. We must set our face toward the city of God, the eternal city, the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, heavenly Zion. So on the one hand, God has already, by the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, paid the price and made the provision. And on the other hand, we have got our own proper pack and load to carry. On the one hand, He will lift the burdens. On the other hand, there are certain proper loads that we must carry that He will not take away from us, because this is our job. On the one hand, we are His responsibility and His job. On the other hand, we have our responsibility and our job. On the one hand, it's not going to be done except by the Spirit, but on the other hand, it is not going to be done except when we make decisions. For you will not have the move of the Spirit without the decisions. But you will not have the decisions either without the love of God. Balanced truth is that we do our part. Don't trust Him for our part, trust Him for His part. And then we do our part, and we put them together and obey God and walk between the ditch of fanaticism and legalism, in the middle of the road, loving Him, trusting Him, doing well all that you can do, making every decision, praying always, and then trusting Him to make up the balance, not condemning yourself, because He does not condemn, He rather justifies. Not condemning yourself, with clear conscience, lifting up holy hands because you've been forgiven, but on the other hand, mourning after spiritual righteousness, never satisfied for long what you have, but always seeking to grow from glory to glory, even to His own image. And weeping with remorse when you do fall, and yet not being condemned, but convicted when you do fall, leading to repentance of faith to believe Him and be happy in His Spirit again, after forgiven as a little child with your parents. This is the will of God for us, the balanced Christian life.
I want to go deeper, precious Jesus, in the things of your Spirit. I want to go deeper, dear Lord, in the truth of your word.